Good evening. I hope you all had a blessed Sabbath. I know we did here at the church. We had a full choir program today, which was absolutely beautiful. As we begin this study this evening, I would like to speak very briefly about the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These three chapters contain what is known as Christ's messages to the seven churches. Now, most scholars, most conservative biblical scholars agree that the seven churches were literal churches in Asia Minor. But they also agree that the seven churches represent seven stages in the history of the Christian church from the days of the apostles until the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, the churches are symbolic of eras or of periods of church history. Now, there's an individual with whom I almost always disagree. His name is Hal Lindsey. He wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I would like to read a statement where he presents something with which I am in agreement. One of the very, very few times I agree with him. He's talking about the seven churches. The quotation is found in the book Vanished into Thin Air, page 276. He says this, "I believe that these seven churches were selected and arranged by our omniscient Lord because they had problems and characteristics that would prophesy seven stages of history through which the church universal would pass." You understand what he's saying? Once again, "I believe that the seven churches were selected and arranged by our omniscient Lord because they had problems and characteristics that would prophesy seven stages of history through which the church universal would pass." In other words, he's seen the seven churches as seven stages of the history of the Christian church, successive stages. This is a very important point. And by the way, he's not the only one. Seventh-day Adventists believe this also. But most conservative, non-Seventh-day Adventist scholars also believe that the seven churches represent seven consecutive stages in the history of the Christian church. In fact, Ellen White, in her book Acts of the Apostles, page 585, has this to say, where she agrees precisely with what we read from Hal Lindsey. She says, "The names of the seven churches are symbolic." Notice this, the names of the churches are symbolic. We need to know what the names of the churches are. "Are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world." So you see, she says the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. So she's basically saying that the seven churches represent seven successive periods in the history of the Christian church from the days of the apostles until the consummation at the end of time. Now, you're probably wondering why this is important. For a very simple reason. In a few moments, we are going to read a passage where Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. That is church number 6. Now, following the rule of Hal Lindsey, church number 6 would have to be where in the flow of Christian history? At the beginning of Christian history? At the very end of human history? Near the end of human history. Because there's only one church after that one, which is the church of Laodicea. So taking his own words, corroborated by Ellen White, we would have to conclude that the church of Philadelphia is a church that exists very close to the end time. Now, Hal Lindsey and other scholars go even one step further. Many scholars even give dates for the different churches and the periods that they represent in Christian history. For example, if you read Hal Lindsey, you'll find that he'll say that Ephesus is the apostolic church. He'll say that Smyrna is the church that was persecuted during the period of the Roman Empire. He'll say that the church of Pergamum is the period of the church during the times of Constantine, when error penetrated the church. He'll tell you that the church of Thyatira, where Jezebel does her work, represents the history of the church during the Middle Ages, the Roman church, and what it did. He'll tell you that the church of Sardis, the fifth church, represents the Protestant Reformation. The word Sardis means escaping. In other words, they're escaping from the darkness of the Middle Ages. Now, if this is true, that must mean that the Church of Philadelphia would come after what? It would have to come after the Protestant Reformation. And it would have to come before the end of time, wouldn't it? Because Laodicea is the last church. And so we're dealing with a church where something is occurring after the Protestant Reformation and before the second coming of Jesus. In other words, we're dealing with the last two stages of the history of the Christian church after the Protestant Reformation, which most scholars believe began in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that cathedral in Wittenberg. And the Reformation, of course, continued after that. And so we're dealing with events after the Protestant Reformation and before the second coming of Jesus. The final stages of the history of the church is what the Church of Philadelphia is describing. Now, another very important point that I don't want you to miss, and that is that the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. In other words, this church must have been a very loving church. It must have been a church that is characterized by benevolence. In fact, you know that there are only two churches of the seven churches for which Jesus has no rebuke. He has nothing bad to say about Smyrna, the persecuted church by the Roman Empire. And he has nothing bad to say about the Church of Philadelphia. Everything he says about Philadelphia is positive. There's only one church for which Jesus has nothing good to say, and that's the last church, the Church of Laodicea. Now, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. This must be a group of believers who had great love one for another. The name Laodicea, which is the church that comes after Philadelphia, immediately after Philadelphia, Laodicea comes from two Greek words, and it means judging the people. Now, let me ask you, while the church is being judged, has the door of probation closed? No, because in the message to Laodicea, Jesus says that Laodicea is supposed to be zealous and repent. So Laodicea is the church of the judgment. It means judging the people, but as the people are being judged, is there room for repentance? Yes, because Jesus calls Laodicea to repent. The door of probation must be open even though the judgment is going on. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. Praise the Lord. That's great. Now we're ready to go to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Once again, this Church of Philadelphia, is it after the Protestant Reformation, even by the admission of Protestant scholars? Yes or no? Yes. Is it just before the judgment? Yes, because Laodicea means what? It means judging the people. In other words, the judgment begins immediately after the Church of Philadelphia. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and start reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. By the way, this is speaking about Jesus. He that is true, he that hath the key of David. What do you use the key for? To open a door. Very important. That hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Let me ask you, with this key, is he going to shut a door in the church of Philadelphia? Yes or no? Yes. Is he going to open a door? Are those who want to able to shut the open door and open the closed door? No. And so it speaks here of the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Notice verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee what? An open door. How did the door get open? With what? With the key of David. The key of David, with this, which this personage has, opens the door. Right? And so it says in verse 8, I have set before thee an open door. Notice that Philadelphia does not enter the open door. The open door is set before them, according to this. And no man can what? Can shut it. When he opens the door with the key, no man can shut that door. And it says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now we need to dwell a little bit of time on this idea of the key that opens a door and shuts another door. The question is, what is the door which is opened before Philadelphia, and which is the door which is closed? To understand this better, we have to go back to the book of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, where actually this idea of the key comes from in the Old Testament. It says there in chapter 22 and verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? Where is the key of the house of David? On his what? Whoever puts the key on his shoulder. Well, let's continue reading. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall what? Open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Question. Does this person who has the key of David open a door? Can anyone shut it? No. Does he close a door? Can anyone open it? No. Is there a shut door, and is there an open door? Yes. The question is, what is the shut door? And what is the open door? And what is the key that opens the door and shuts the other one? You'll notice that the key is upon his what? Upon his shoulder. Perhaps it would be a good idea to let Isaiah explain what that means. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You have to have limber fingers tonight. We're going to read a lot of scripture. And I hope that you'll stick with me. Don't go to sleep. You'll be able to go home in a little while and go to sleep. We have some exciting things to study here. Some very solemn things to study. Now notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Everybody knows this verse. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What? What's on his shoulder? I thought it was the key. What does he use the key for? To get his what? To get his what? If the key is on his shoulder, if the government is on his shoulder, is the key related to him taking his government? Yes. Now let's continue reading, because it becomes clearer. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now comes the key verse, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, what was David? He was king. Upon the throne of David, and upon his what? His kingdom to order it and to establish it with what? How does He establish His kingdom? With what? With judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I want you to catch the picture. He opens the door with the what? With the key. So that He can put His what on His shoulder? The government on His shoulder. And how does he govern, or how does He reign? Through a work of what, according to this? Through a work of judgment. It says very clearly in verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it. How does He establish His kingdom? With what? With judgment and with justice. In other words, He's going in through the open door that He has opened with the key to get His kingdom to bear it where? Upon His shoulder. In other words, He's going in through the open door to gain His kingdom. And He gains His kingdom by performing a work of what? A work of judgment. Is this clear in your mind? Now, we're going to come to other texts that even amplify this more, but I want you to have that in mind right now. He's going to get His kingdom by performing a work of what? By performing a work of judgment. Now, we still have to answer the question, where does that open door lead to, and which was the door that He shut? Well, in Revelation, we have the mention of two doors. Let's go to the first door. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. The first door. Here it says, after this, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. What is opened in heaven? A door. That means that before it must have been what? Must have been closed. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a what? A throne was set up in heaven, and two sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. Let me ask you, how many are sitting on the throne today? Today. Two. Where did Jesus go when He ascended to heaven? Revelation 3:21 says that He went and He sat at the right hand of God. He who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father on His throne, Jesus says. But here, only one is sitting on the throne. It's God the Father. It must mean that Jesus has not yet what? He's not yet arrived. He hasn't ascended to heaven yet. Are you with me? So where does that door that is opened lead to? The Hebrew sanctuary had two apartments. What were the two apartments of the Hebrew sanctuary? You had the holy place, and you had the most holy place, right? Now, was there a door that led to the holy place? In the desert, it was a curtain. But in Solomon's temple was a door. Was there a door? Yes. Was there a door that led into the most holy place? Yes. Now the question is, which door is this that is open in heaven? Is this the door to the first apartment, or is this the door to the second apartment? The passage clearly tells us that it's the first apartment. The door is open to the first apartment. You say, how do we know that? Well, let's notice Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Let me ask you, where in the sanctuary was the seven-branched candlestick? It was in the holy place of the sanctuary. So where is this scene taking place? Where does this open door lead to? It leads into the place where the seven lamps of fire are burning, and that is in the holy place of the sanctuary. But this is not the only evidence. There's another line of evidence as well. In Revelation chapter 5, by the way, in Revelation chapter 4, Jesus isn't there. You can read the whole chapter, Jesus isn't there. It's only the Father sitting on the throne. And he's surrounded by the 24 elders and by four living creatures, which we won't get into right now. The angels aren't even there in chapter 4. Evidently, the angels have gone somewhere to perform a work. Jesus isn't there. But then suddenly, in Revelation chapter 5, we find another being coming to the one who is on the throne. I want you to notice that. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And now notice verse 7. And he what? And he came and took the book from the hand who was on, of the one who was on the throne. Let me ask you, did this personage, the Lamb, which obviously is Jesus, does he come through the open door to where the Father is? Yes, to get that scroll. Some other time I'll talk to you about the scroll. I'll give you a sermon on Revelation 4 and 5. It is a fascinating passage, Revelation 4 and 5. It's talking about the ascension of Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is ascending, the disciples are looking, and an angel says, why stand ye gazing into heaven? And so Jesus is taken by these clouds of angels to the heavenly gates, and he goes through the open door into the holy place of the sanctuary. That's what Revelation chapter 4 is talking about. The lamps of fire are there. Jesus comes to where the Father is. But there's additional evidence. Notice Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, that Jesus is here in the holy place of the sanctuary. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them what? Harps and golden, notice this, golden vials full of odors, which are the what? Which are the prayers of the saints. Now, where is this taking place? Where did they have in the sanctuary these bowls filled with incense which represent the prayers of the saints? Which apartment? The holy place. In fact, let's go to Revelation 8 and I'll prove it to you. Revelation chapter 8 and let's read verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8 verses 3 and 4. It says here, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the what? There's the same expression. With the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Which golden altar? Where was that golden altar? The golden altar was in the holy place of the sanctuary, right before you got to the curtain that divided the holy from the most holy. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Two evidences that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is talking about the holy place. Number one, because the seven lamps are there, and the seven lamps were in the holy place. Secondly, because the golden altar and the bowls of incense are there, and the bowls of incense and the golden altar were also in the holy place of the sanctuary. Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is critically important. So where does the first door lead to? The first door leads to the holy place of the sanctuary, and what event is being described by the Lamb now coming into the presence of His Father? What great event of salvation history? The ascension of Jesus Christ to begin His intercessory work before His Father. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. Very good. You're sharp. But Revelation speaks about another door. Go with me to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. A second door. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Is the temple opened again here? Yeah? Was the first door opened already in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? First door was open. Where did that first door lead to? Led to the holy place, because the lamps are there, the golden altar. The incense was offered in the holy place. But now it says the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, also known as the ark of the what? The ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What apartment of the sanctuary is opened in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19? It is no longer the door that leads to the holy place. It is the door which leads to the most holy place. And the question is, how do we know that? Because when you look at the Hebrew sanctuary, you discover that the lamps and the incense was in the holy, but you discover that the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. So obviously between Revelation 4 and 5, where Jesus went into the holies and came to His Father, now there has been further movement of God the Father and Jesus into where? Into the most holy place of the sanctuary. Now you say, how do we know that? Do we have any additional biblical evidence? We most certainly do. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read starting at verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. You see, when Jesus came to His Father, He moved from earth through the door into the holy place. Now we're going to find that God the Father moves from the holy into the most holy, and then Jesus also moves from the holy into the most holy. So there are two movements of Jesus. One into the holy at His ascension, and the other into the most holy at a certain later point in history, which we're going to look at now. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. By the way, Revelation identifies that as 24 thrones. And the Ancient of Days did what? Sit. Now if He sits, it's because before He must have been what? He must have been standing. A little later on in Daniel 7, you'll find that it says that until the Father came. Was the Father some other place? Yes or no? Yeah, because in verse 22, I believe it says, until the Ancient of Days came. By the way, were the thrones there before He goes in? Were the thrones there? No, thrones are what? Placed. Then the Ancient of Days what? Comes. Now let's continue reading. It says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and His wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousand thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set, and the books were what? The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, let's go to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Did you catch that? Yes? Do you see that the Father at this point in history, whenever it is, what does He do? He moves. Thrones are placed. He sits. Then it says that on the clouds of heaven comes whom? Comes Jesus. Jesus comes in to where who is? To where the Ancient of Days is. So are they moving? Where are they moving from? Revelation chapter 4 and 5 says that they moved into the holy place. The Son moved into the presence of the Father in the holy place. What's the only other place they could be moving to? The only place that they could be moving to is the most holy place. You say, how do we know that? Simply because the most holy place was the apartment where the judgment took place. The great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, was the day of judgment for Israel. What apartment did that judgment take place in? It took place in the most holy place of the sanctuary. So if the Ancient of Days is coming to judge and Jesus is coming in also, they must be going into which apartment for the judgment? They have to be going into the most holy place for the judgment because that is the apartment of the judgment. Are you following me? Let's review. Where does the first door lead to? It leads into the holy place. The Father sitting there in chapter 4. And then Jesus what? Jesus comes before the Father. Then later on, at this point in history, we're going to notice that it's much later. At this point in history, Once again, the Father and the Son what? First the Father goes in, the thrones are placed, the Father goes in and sits down. The judgment is set, the books of the judgment are open. And then who comes? Then Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven to where His Father is. They're both going into what apartment? The most holy place. Now let me ask you, in this scenario, which would be the door that they shut? It would be the apartment that they just left. Which would be the door that they opened? It has to be the most holy place, because Revelation 11:19 says that the temple in heaven was what? Was opened, which must mean that before it was what? It was closed. Are you following me? Now the question is, when is this scene taking place? Let's finish reading verse 13 and 14 and see what Jesus is going to do. And then we'll ask the question, the very important question, how does this relate to the message to the church of Philadelphia? Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. What does he come for? Is he coming to perform a work of judgment? Yes or no? Yes? In order, is he coming to take over his kingdom? Does a work of judgment have to take place in order for him to receive his kingdom? Yes. Did we read that someplace else? Where did we read that? That he was going to take over his kingdom and his government by performing a work of judgment. In Isaiah 9 verse 7. And what does he have to do in order to get his kingdom through doing a work of judgment? He has to open a door with the what? With the key. Which was the apartment where the judgment took place? In the most holy place. Are you understanding me what I'm saying? Now, when does this take place? It's very simple. Daniel 7, you have the lion, which represents what kingdom? Babylon. You have the bear, which represents Medo-Persia. You have the leopard, which represents Greece. You have the dragon beast, which represents Rome. Then the dragon beast sprouts 10 horns. That's Rome what? Divided into 10 kingdoms. Then you have a little horn, which governs how long? 1,260 years. And then you have the judgment. So let me ask you, after which date must the judgment begin? It must begin after 1798. Yes or no? Absolutely. Because if after the little horn governs 1260 years, in fact, one of the purposes of the judgment is to judge the little horn. And God won't judge the little horn until it's done its work and it's received its deadly wound. And so the judgment has to begin after 1798. But let me ask you, must it begin before the second coming of Jesus? Yes. And where does that judgment take place according to what we read in the book of Daniel? It takes place where? It takes place in heaven. By the way, are you seeing the connection here between the message to Philadelphia and Laodicea and what we've studied from Daniel and from Revelation? Let me spell it out for you so it's absolutely clear. Hal Lindsey says that the fourth church represents papal Rome. We'll use him. He says that Sardis represents the church of the Protestant Reformation. That must mean that Philadelphia comes after the Protestant Reformation. Would you say that 1798 is after the Protestant Reformation? After 1798? Sure. But does that does Philadelphia end the story? No. Philadelphia sees before it a what? An open door. Does Philadelphia actually go through the open door? No. An open door is placed before it. The door is opened. But who actually goes through into the open door? It is the church of Laodicea. Because Laodicea means what? Judging the people. By the way, is this judgment before the second coming of Jesus? Of course. Because Laodicea is the seventh church. The name means judging the people. And the door of probation is still open when Laodicea is being judged, because Jesus invites Laodicea to what? To repent. So this judgment takes place after 1798, and it takes place before the second coming, before the close of probation. Sometime after 1798 and before the close of probation. And what does Jesus do? He goes, he opens the door, the second door. He goes in because he's going to receive his what? Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Does Jesus go in there to get his kingdom? Yes. Does he do it through a work of judgment? Yes. So the Church of Philadelphia actually tells you the timing when this event of Daniel 7 and Revelation 11 verse 19 is going to take place. It's going to take place during the period of the sixth church of Revelation, and the seventh church will be the church that lives during the period of the judgment. Are you clear on this point? Now, there's a mention of something else in connection with the Church of Philadelphia. This is the scary part. In connection with the Church of Philadelphia, there is something mentioned which is called the synagogue of Satan. In connection with the Church of Philadelphia, there's a synagogue of Satan, which don't actually share the perspective of the Philadelphians. It says there in verse 9, I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before... Verse 8, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Is there a group connected with the Church of Philadelphia who claim to be Jews, but they are not? And eventually they're going to have to admit that God loved these people, these Philadelphians. Absolutely. Now the question is, what could this synagogue of Satan mean? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not a literal synagogue, and it's not talking about literal Jews. You say, how do you know that? Well, by taking Hal Lindsey's own words. See, Hal Lindsey says that the seven churches represent the church age. And if the seven churches represent the church age, that must mean that the synagogue of Satan has to have something to do with reference to the church, not to the literal Jews. Because he says that God picks up with the literal Jews after the rapture. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So the synagogue of Satan has something relating to the church. And the question is, what relationship does it have with the church? Well, we need to first understand what the Bible means when it speaks about a Jew during the church age. Who is a Jew during the church age? Go with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Let's allow the Apostle Paul to explain to us what a Jew is. He says here, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Who is a Jew? A literal Jew whose last name is Goldberg, lives in Israel, has blood of Abraham flowing through his or her veins? Is that what a Jew is? Not according to the Apostle Paul. According to the Apostle Paul, a Jew is one who claims the name of Jesus Christ, who claims to be attached to Jesus. Notice Galatians chapter 3, very quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Here the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham today? Does it mean the blood that you have or the place that you live? It has to do with your attachment to whom? Your attachment to Jesus. One further verse, Romans chapter 9, actually a passage, Romans chapter 9, and verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. The New Testament is filled with this, actually. Here the Apostle Paul says the following. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Isn't that an interesting declaration? Not all Israelites are Israelites. What does he mean? Verse 7. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children. Remember Jesus said to the Jews of his day, you are of your father the devil. You're not children of Abraham, you're of the father of the devil because you want to do the works of your father. Jesus is saying, along with the Apostle Paul, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for what? Are counted for seed. In other words, we're not dealing here in Revelation chapter 3 with a literal synagogue that has literal Jews in it. What does the synagogue represent? Spiritually speaking, it represents the church. And who are those that come to the synagogue? They must be what? They must be Christians. Are you understanding the principle? But you'll notice in Revelation 3 that it says that they claim to be Jews, but they are not so. Which must means that these are individuals who claim to be what? They claim to be Christians, but they are not. So how many groups do we have in the Church of Philadelphia? You have two. You have those individuals who enter through the open door by faith with Jesus. And you have those individuals who actually make fun of those who go through the open door with Jesus. And they claim to be Jews, they claim to be Christians, but they are not. And this is happening when Jesus goes into the most holy place through the open door that he has opened to perform a work of judgment to get his what? To get his kingdom. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I hope this isn't too complex for you. We're dealing with some very complex issues. Revelation chapter 14, the first angel's message. It says the hour of his judgment has what? Has come. Is that the same judgment of Daniel 7? Is it? Is it in heaven? Yes. Is it before the second coming of Christ? Is it after the little horn has done his work? Yes. In fact, Revelation 13, you have a lion, don't you? Revelation 13, verse 2, you have a lion. Then you have a bear, a leopard, a dragon beast. The dragon beast has 10 horns, and then the dragon beast with 10 horns gives his power to the beast. The beast rules for 1,260 years or 42 months. And then after that, in Revelation 14, you have the what? You have the judgment. Remember the little horn? You have all of the beasts, and then the little horn is judged. In Revelation chapter 13 and 14, you have all of the beasts, and then you have the hour of his judgment has come. Is it the same hour of the judgment? Yes. So, Revelation chapter 14 is really describing Jesus opening the door to where? Opening the door to the most holy place of the sanctuary. Isn't that where the judgment took place? In the sanctuary? In the most holy place? By the way, when you go into the most holy place, what do you find? In the most holy place, you find the Ark of the Covenant. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law. What is at the center of the law? The Sabbath. Is the doctrine of the state of man in death connected with the most holy place? Sure, if Jesus begins his judgment at a certain point in history, then did anybody go to heaven or hell when they died? No, because then there wouldn't be any purpose for the judgment. Does glorifying God mean glorifying God with our body and with our spirits, which belong to God, according to the Apostle Paul? Does fearing God mean keeping his commandments? Absolutely. So the most holy place of the sanctuary has to do with the law, with the Sabbath, with the judgment, with the state of the dead, with health principles, and a whole series of truths that basically have been ignored and forgotten and even trampled upon by the religious world. Incidentally, do you know something very interesting? If you look at the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you go back to the 1830s, you're going to discover a group of individuals called Millerites. The Millerites, actually, led by William Miller, announced that Jesus was going to return to this earth, first of all in 1843, and then they said that he was going to come October 22 of 1844. And obviously, Jesus did not come to this earth in his second coming to establish his kingdom in 1844. So since that time, everybody has made fun of the Seventh-day Adventists, saying, see, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was established on the basis of a disappointment of somebody setting a date for the second coming, and then Jesus didn't come. But the problem was that the Millerites misunderstood. They were correct as to the timing, but they misunderstood the event which was going to take place in 1844. See, they thought that Jesus was going to come to this earth to take over his kingdom, but what they didn't realize is that Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days upon the clouds of heaven. He doesn't come to this earth. He goes to perform a work of judgment, and then he takes over his kingdom. Daniel 7 makes it clear. They also came to understand Revelation chapter 14, where it says the hour of his judgment has come, and it's before the second coming. It's before probation closes, because you still have the second and third angel's message after that. And it's after you have these beasts and the little horn doing its work. So it's after 1798, and it's before the close of probation. And they start understanding that Jesus has a work of judgment to perform in heaven before he actually comes back to this earth. And they restudy these passages, and they say, wow, now we understand that the door which was opened was the door to the most holy place. And you know what's interesting? Shortly after 1844, those who understood the Most Holy Place message, that Jesus had gone into the Most Holy Place to begin the work of separating the righteous from the unrighteous in the heavenly judgment, the moment that they went into the Most Holy Place, shortly thereafter, they discovered that the law of God was still binding. Because most of the Christian world taught that the law was nailed to the cross. And the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had to struggle against that time and again. They had to constantly attack the idea that the law was nailed to the cross. But suddenly, when they entered the Most Holy Place, they discovered that the law of God was still binding. Where do you suppose they got that idea from? Well, when they went into the Most Holy Place, they saw the Ark of the Covenant, and what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Because the earthly Ark was a copy of the heavenly Ark, according to Hebrews chapter 8. And if the earthly Ark had the Ten Commandments, then the heavenly Ark must also have the Ten Commandments. Shortly after 1844, they discovered the Sabbath. Is that a coincidence? No, because when they went into the Most Holy Place, they said, now wait a minute, if the law of God is in the Ark of the Covenant, like it was in the earthly Ark of the Covenant, and the Sabbath was in the law in the Ark of the Covenant on earth, then the Sabbath commandment must still be binding in the heavenly Ark. And so now they discover the Sabbath. Shortly thereafter, they discovered that the dead are dead. In contrast to what most Christian churches teach. They said, now wait a minute, if the judgment begins in 1844, then nobody went to heaven or to hell before they were judged. And so now they discover the state of the dead. And then they say, now wait a minute, the first angel's message says, fear God and give glory to Him. Now, the Apostle Paul says, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. That means that we're supposed to take care of our bodies and our minds. We're supposed to follow good health principles. And they suddenly begin teaching health reform. And then they continue studying. They say, now wait a minute. On the great day of atonement in Israel, people were afflicting their souls. They were struggling through the power of God to overcome sin. While the sins were being cleansed from the sanctuary, that must mean that God wants through the power of His Spirit for us to overcome and gain the victory over sin in our lives. He wants us to live sanctified lives. Things that were not emphasized in the Christian world. The law was trampled upon. The Sabbath was not preached. They taught that the dead weren't dead. They taught that the judgment takes place when you die. They said God doesn't care what you eat and what you drink because the kingdom of God does not consist in what you eat and what you drink. And now God, when He raises up this group of people, the door to the most holy place is open. Jesus goes in. They follow Jesus by faith and they discover all of these truths that the Seventh-day Adventist Church upholds. See, it wasn't a coincidence or an accident that the pioneers of the Adventist Church believed and came to understand these truths. It's because they went into the most holy place where these truths are contained. Now allow me to read you a passage here. It's quite an extensive passage, and time has flown by, but I'm going to go as fast as I can. The book Early Writings by Ellen White, pages 54 to 56. This is an amazing passage. By the way, what happens with the second angel's message before I read this? The second angel's message, it says, who has fallen? Babylon has fallen. Why has Babylon fallen? Because she has given all nations of her wine. What is the wine in contrast to, according to what we've studied? The what? The first angel's message. The wine of Babylon are false teachings in contrast to the first angel's message. Right? First angel's message is God's pure grape juice, we might say. Whereas the second angel's message talks about the fall of Babylon. And by the way, Revelation 18, we don't have time to read it. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, says that Babylon has become filled with demons when she falls. Does that sound similar to the message to the church of Philadelphia? Huh? The true Philadelphians, what do they do when Jesus opens the door and goes in? What do? They go in, they follow Jesus in the work that He's doing, and they understand many things they didn't understand before. What does the synagogue of Satan do? They reject the message of the open door. They don't go in. They criticize those who go in, and therefore they become what? They become the synagogue of Satan. Is that connected with the first and second angel's message? What happens with those who reject the first angel's message? They become what? Babylon. What happens with those who reject the idea of going through the open door? They become what? The synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan and Babylon are the same thing. Are you understanding me? Now listen to this. She's basically describing what we find in Daniel 7. She says, I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. Who were there? What apartment do you think this is at? It's actually the first apartment. That was a tricky question. I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. I gazed on Jesus' countenance and admired His lovely person. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered Him. I asked Jesus if His Father had a form like Himself. He said He had, but I could not behold it. For, said He, if you should once behold the glory of His person, you would cease to exist. Before the throne I saw the Advent people, the church and the world, and I saw two companies, one bowed down before the throne, deeply interested, while the other stood uninterested and careless. How many groups before this throne? Two groups. One group is what? Very what? Very focused on what Jesus is doing. The other one is what? Careless and disinterested. She continues saying, those who were bowed before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus. Then He would look to His Father and appear to be pleading with Him. This is the altar of incense. Remember, presenting the prayers of the saints? She continues saying, a light would come from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it waved over the people before the throne. But few would receive this great light. It's the great light of the opening of the door that was given to the church of Philadelphia, the idea of the judgment. But few would receive this great light. Many came out from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light, and it moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with the little praying company. This company all received the light and rejoiced in it, and their countenances shone with its glory. This is talking about the work in the holy place. Jesus is interceding for the people that are symbolically before the throne. They're not actually there, but their minds are there with Jesus. They're sending their prayers to Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He's pleading before the Father for their sins, and He's sending back a glorious light of blessing to them. Now notice this. I saw the Father rise from the throne, and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. What passage is she getting this from? The Father standing, going in, and sitting down. Daniel 7. Then Jesus rose up from the throne. Is that Daniel 7? Does the Father go in first and sit, and then the Son comes and the clouds of heaven? Yes. She says, then Jesus rose up from the throne, and most of those who were bowed down arose with Him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after He arose. And they were left in perfect darkness, those that stayed there, indifferent. Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on Him as He left the throne and led them out a little way. In other words, they were following the movements of Jesus by faith in the heavenly sanctuary. Then He raised His right arm, and we heard His lovely voice saying, "Wait here. I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom." Is that related to Daniel 7? What is He going to do to get the kingdom? A work of what? Of judgment. "I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself." Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. She's describing Daniel 7, isn't she? Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. Are you catching the idea? See the relationship between Revelation 4 and Revelation 11? Revelation 4, the Father is sitting there. Jesus at His ascension comes before His Father. He comes there. The seven lamps and the altar of incense are there. So this is taking place in the holy place. Then in Revelation 11, verse 19, another door is open with the key. This is the Church of Philadelphia later on in history, church number 6. Now Jesus uses the key. He opens the door into which apartment? Into the most holy place. And inside the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. There is the law. There is the Sabbath. There is the doctrine of the state of the dead. There is the idea of the judgment. There is the idea of the necessity of a sanctified life. There is the idea of healthful living. All the fundamental and important beliefs for God's end time people are there. But now notice, here comes the scary part. She says, Jesus was taken to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of His garment was a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. That's how the high priest was garbed in the Old Testament. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to Him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us Thy Spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Sounds good, huh? Those who follow Jesus by faith, they receive all these virtues. But then the scene changes. She's ordered to look at the throne where Jesus has just left from. Notice this. "I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it." Did they go through the open door? Did they have their eyes fixed on? Were they studying Bible prophecy to follow Jesus into the most holy? No. Notice this. Satan appeared to be by the throne. Obviously, he's not literally in heaven. All of this is happening, you know. Satan is working on earth. Jesus is talking to His people on earth through their faith in His Word. But all of this is really taking place in heaven. Literally, the movements of Jesus and His Father. She says, "I saw them look up to the throne and pray, 'Father, give us Thy Spirit.'" Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. Those who stayed behind in the holy place, what happened with them? They kept offering their prayers to He who was seated on the throne in the holy place, but Jesus had vacated that throne. And He had gone into the what? Into the most holy place. And they believed that the power that they were receiving was the power of God, when the power was really that of whom? The power was really that of Satan. Unfortunately, we don't have time this evening for me to go the final step in our presentation. The book Early Writings is Ellen White's earliest exposition of what today is called the Great Controversy, the book The Great Controversy. And in Early Writings, she gives very short, succinct explanations of events like we just read here. Now, in the book, The Great Controversy, Ellen White greatly amplifies what I just read from early writings. In fact, she takes, for those few pages, page 54 to 56 in early writings, she goes from page 409 to 585 to describe what she described in 2.5 pages in early writings. And the way that she does it is extremely telling. I'm going to give you the titles of the chapters in the book, The Great Controversy. You tell me if she's really describing what we find in the message to the Church of Philadelphia and the first angel's message. The first chapter, page 409 to 422, what is the sanctuary? Any relationship with the temple in heaven being opened? Sure. The next chapter, 423 to 432, in the Holy of Holies. In the next chapter, God's law immutable. The next chapter, a work of reform, which is a whole chapter on the Sabbath. Why, after talking about what is the sanctuary, which you talk about the most holy place, which you talk about the law of God still being binding, talk about a work of reform, that is, about the Sabbath still being binding, what is she commenting on? She's commenting on the three angels' messages. She's commenting on what happens once Jesus enters the open door. And then the particular chapter that we don't have time to go into, I wanted to read a whole passage from this chapter, is titled, it's a very long chapter, page 461 to 478, it's called Modern Revivals. You've got to read that chapter. That little paragraph where she says that she looked at the throne where Jesus had left and Satan appeared to be by the throne, and people would pray to him and he would breathe this influence upon them and they thought it was the power of God. She takes this whole chapter, page 461 to 478, to discuss the false revivals which arise in Christendom, Christendom which rejects the law of God, which rejects the Sabbath, which rejects the state of the dead, which rejects the idea that we're in the judgment, which rejects the idea that we need to take care of our bodies by being careful about what we eat and what we drink. She speaks about these great revivals in the churches where everybody thinks it's the power of God when it's the power of another spirit. It's a scary chapter. She's discussing the synagogue of Satan in contrast to the true Philadelphians that went through the open door to understand the work that Jesus is doing right now in the heavenly sanctuary. And then, interestingly enough, she goes on, the next chapter is Facing Life's Record. It's about the investigative judgment. The hour of his judgment has come. Then she takes five whole chapters to discuss the issue of the state of man in death. The first one is the origin of evil. The next one is enmity between man and Satan. The next one is agency of evil spirits. The next one is the first great deception. And finally, can our dead speak to us? Why are these chapters, when she discussed God's law immutable, the Sabbath, modern revivals, the judgment, the state of the dead? Because when she and the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church went into the most holy place, they suddenly understood all of these teachings from the Word of God. And those who rejected them, and I hate to have to say this, those who rejected them became the synagogue of Satan. And all those revivals that you hear about out there, which are revivals without reference to God's law, without reference to the Sabbath, without reference to the idea that we're in the judgment, without reference to the idea that the dead are dead, without reference to the idea that we need to be sanctified in body and in mind, all of those revivals, no matter how much clapping there is, no matter how many hallelujahs there are, no matter how many people are rolling in the aisles, those revivals are not of God, because the Bible tells us that only those who preach and live the three angels' messages with these distinctive truths from the Word of God actually belong to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. We're discussing some very serious issues here this evening. You see, one previous night, I spoke about Benny Hinn. God bless him. All I can do is speak about his trajectory. In other words, what he does. You know, there's a lot of healing people and slaying people in the Spirit. But I've never heard him say that the law of God is still binding, that God expects his people to keep the law. I've never heard him say that people should go to church on Saturday. I've heard him many times say that people are in heaven, enjoying, people who died are in heaven, enjoying the presence of the Lord. I've never heard him say that we're supposed to care for our bodies and our spirits, which belong to God, by abstaining from eating, for example, unclean foods. I've never heard him say that Jesus went into the most holy place in 1844 and that he's doing a work of cleansing the sanctuary and he wants us to cleanse our lives from sin. And yet where he goes, there's singing and there's praising and there's hand raising. You say, that has to be the Spirit of God. Listen, the Spirit of God always goes connected with the message. If it does not go connected with the message, it is a false spirit. It is not the Lord's Spirit. Did you understand what we talked about tonight? You see the relationship between Philadelphia, Daniel 7, and Revelation chapter 14? You see in Philadelphia those who went through the open door that Jesus opened to perform a work of judgment to get his kingdom. Those who went through with him are the church of brotherly love. Those individuals who rejected that message and tried to open the door that Jesus had shut and shut the door that Jesus had opened became the synagogue of what? Of Satan. Those who accepted the first angel's message entered with Jesus and they saw all of these truths in the most holy place. Whereas those who rejected them became what? Became what? In the second angel's message became what? Babylon. And of course, the Bible tells us that at the end, Babylon will be filled with demons. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Now, many people here, probably most of you are members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some of you aren't. You've gone through this whole series. Has it been an amazing series? God's last message to planet Earth. I'd like to make a call this evening. How many of you who are not members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church would like to step out in faith tonight and say, Lord Jesus, I want to accept your message from the most holy place. And I want to accept the message of the remnant church, the full message of the most holy place. And I want to become a member of your people who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus. You want to raise your hand tonight and say that to Jesus? Could I ask you to come forward? I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to get down here. Our videotaping is almost finished. I want to have a word of prayer with you. Those who raise your hand, come forward, and we'll have a word of prayer with you this evening. Praise God. Praise the Lord. I know there's more of you out there. This is the last meeting. This might be the last call that Jesus is going to give you. So don't let this opportunity pass you by. Anyone else? Praise the Lord for these people who are coming forward. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. The most important decision of your life. Praise God. We even have some old timers here.
That's right.
Who have already been baptized. Praise the Lord. Reaffirming their faith and their decision to follow Jesus into the most holy place of the sanctuary. I'm going to have a word of prayer in a few moments. Before I do, I want to plead once again. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. You know, Jesus right now is in the most holy place of the sanctuary. He's cleansing the sanctuary from the record of sin. But he's not going to cleanse up there anything that through his power is not cleansed in this life of ours here on earth. He's doing a parallel work in our lives. Have you believed what we've studied here in the course of the last several weeks? There's no doubt whatsoever that it's the truth as it's found in God's holy word. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Praise the Lord for these precious souls who have come forward this evening. I know it's not easy to stand up in front of people, come forward. But you know, if we don't stand up for Jesus now when it's easy, we're certainly not going to stand up for him when it's more difficult. So I'm glad that you all came forward this evening. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous message that you have given us in your holy word. We especially thank you for this end time message that you have given to the world and to your people in Revelation chapter 14. We realize, Lord, that it's a life and death message. Acceptance means salvation. Rejection means perdition. It is a serious matter. I thank you, Lord, for these people who have come forward this evening. I thank you for them. They've attended regularly. I've seen them here. I just praise your name that the truth has penetrated into their minds and into their hearts. Lord, I ask that you will also strengthen the faith of those who have already been in the Adventist Church for some time. We always need to reaffirm and strengthen our faith. So we ask, Lord, that you will help us to study your word more, to pray more, and to witness more, and to attend church, and to be spiritually in tune with you. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone else here this evening, and I know there are, who did not stand and come forward, their salvation is in the balance. Your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will soften their hearts and that they will say yes to your call. We thank you, Lord, for having been with us. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen.